All right, I want to begin this morning by saying that I am a very simple man. I'm very hard to buy for. My wife will tell you that because there's not too much that I want. It's kind of a joke in the family now, but for years my children would ask me, "Dad, what do you want for Christmas?" And my Christmas wish was always the same thing, 3 happy kids. That was always my answer. That's all I ever wanted. So one year for Christmas, I got 3 specially wrapped packages. My children did a little bit of background research. They found old pictures. They bought picture frames. And I got 6 pictures of Kristen, 6 pictures of Nathan, and 6 pictures of Luke. That was my Christmas present. 3 happy children. So let me ask you this. If you could ask God this morning, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to do a little bit of a survey this morning rather than an expository sermon. We'll also do a little bit of a survey next Sunday. Genesis chapter 3. Suppose that you could ask God, "God, what do you want more than anything?" Well, that'd be a problem because what do you get somebody who has everything? Yeah, same deal. But let's just suppose. Maybe God would say, "Oh, I'd like to enjoy the praise of my angels." Or maybe I would like to survey the vast expanse of the universe. Or maybe I would just like to sit back and enjoy the beauty of my creation. The true answer to that question, what does God want more than anything, to a lot of people seems improbable. But I'm going to show to you this morning that it's scriptural. More than anything that God could have, God wants to enjoy fellowship with you. Now, I'm going to show you this morning that through a survey of Scripture, that on special occasions, God came down. And on each occasion when He came down, He drew just a little closer to man, to men and women, to us. And I hope that this will be a blessing to you this morning. Genesis 3, verse 6. God came down and God provides reconciliation. God provides reconciliation. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The sun rose that morning. It was a beautiful day in a perfect world. Adam and Eve awoke. They went and ate their breakfast. They went around probably their daily chores. Adam probably named a few animals. Eve probably gathered some fruit from the trees of the garden. And temptation came. And they made a decision that changed everything. But I want you to note, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They recognized the sound. They could identify. They didn't have to think, "Well, I wonder what that is. I've never heard that sound before." They heard God walking in the garden. They knew what it was, which means that God had come before. Up until that moment, man and God and man enjoyed perfect fellowship. A little bit beyond our ability to comprehend what that must have been like. But this time, when they heard the sound of God approaching, they were afraid and they hid. Because fellowship with God had been broken. And God and man and God are now separated by sin. God asked, "Where are you?" As if God didn't know. But He forced man to reveal his position, to admit it. "I'm hiding in the bushes and I'm fallen and lost." "Who told you you were naked?" God forced man to recognize the consequences of his decision, of his sin. "Have you eaten from the tree?" Man was forced to confess his willful and sinful deed, even though he kind of beat around the bush to get there. Now, here's the marvelous thing that I want you to see this morning. Even though Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, God still came to them. Even though they marred the beauty of creation, God took the first step to resolve the dilemma. They brought sickness, pain, destruction, and evil to the world and to humanity. God brought hope. God took the first step. God always takes the first step. Why does God always take the first step? This is a passage that you probably know. I don't think you need to look it up, but it's in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God." Adam and Eve didn't seek God. They ran from God. They hid from God. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now, note that Paul, when he writes these words, begins by saying, "as it is written." So Paul borrowed these words from Psalm 13, 1 through 3, and from Psalm 53, 1 through 3. So that means that even in the Old Testament scriptures, we can see our complete dependence upon God for our salvation. It's God who comes to reconcile lost men and women. It's God who comes to seek us. 4,000 years later, Jesus would announce in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We didn't take the first step towards Jesus. Jesus took the first step to find us. Now, in context, sometimes last year I preached on 2 Corinthians 2, 8, 9, and 10. 10 is a marvelous verse, but it always gets left off of 8 and 9. Most of you probably know 2 Corinthians 5:17, but listen to what follows. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Reconciled people are new people. Reconciled people are changed people. For Adam and Eve, it cost the life of an animal. An animal was sacrificed. Its blood was shed. Sin was covered. Their nakedness was covered. For us, a cross was raised. Jesus died. His blood was shed. And now our sin is forgiven. And we are clothed in his righteousness. From the garden to the cross, from the cross to today, God works to reconcile sinful men and women to himself. As we continue our survey, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 19. In the first case, God came down and he reconciles lost men and women to himself. In Exodus 19, God comes down and he inspires awe and wonder. If you think back to the history of Israel, try and put yourself in their place. And imagine how much had happened in a very quick time. A lot of things had happened in a very short period of time. 10 devastating plagues showed God's power to deliver. A flaming fire held back Pharaoh's army and showed that God had power to protect. A dry path through the Red Sea showed God's power to rescue. A cloud by day and a pillar by night showed God's power to guide. Manna on the ground every morning and water gushing from a rock showed God's power to provide. Note that up to this point, everything that God did showed his power. Now in Exodus 19, something different is going to happen. In Exodus 19, God comes down, but not to reveal what he could do. God comes down in Exodus chapter 19 to reveal who he is. Exodus, up to this point, Israel had seen God's power. Now Israel would meet God in person for the very first time, and they would learn something very, very important about his character and about his nature. Now, we've all met people for the first time, and if we're meeting somebody for the first time, we want it to be a very impressive event. We want to put our best foot forward, and we want to make a good impression. It might be meeting a potential employer during a job interview. It might be the first time you've met a young lady on a blind date and you want to make a good impression. Maybe you're meeting your college roommate for the first time and you want to kick it off well because you're stuck in this cramped space and you want to get along well. When we meet somebody for the first time, we want to make a good impression. So God, how does God present himself to Israel for the first time in person? Let's read Exodus 19, verses 9 through 4. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, probably with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." Go over to chapter 20, verse 18. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" The people were commanded to stay away from God's mountain. Why? The people were commanded to wash their garments. Why? From heaven, God came down to the top of the mountain to introduce himself to Israel. And this revelation was tremendous and it was frightful. Why would God reveal himself to Israel for the first time in such a terrible way? Well, the answer is in verse 20. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you may fear him, or so that the fear of him may remain with you, and so that you may not sin.'" God's motivation was very, very clear. The fear of God leads to holy living. I think if we look at the church in America, we can conclude that the church in America is far from what it should be. Now, I'm not talking about any one church in particular, any one denomination in particular. I'm talking about the entire movement of evangelical Christians across America. If there's any one weakness, in my opinion, that stands out more than any other, it's I think we've lost our fear of God. In an attempt to make our presentation to the lost world consumer-friendly, we have presented a God who is loving, caring, accepting, forgiving, and kind. Yes, God is all those things. He is loving, caring, accepting, forgiving, and kind. But he is also holy. Has God become such a good buddy that we no longer fear him? Do we come before the living God with respect? Are we filled with a sense of awe? And I don't think this is a question that congregations can answer. I think it's a question that we each have to answer individually. Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know it well. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to the world." Is it possible, again, looking at the evangelical movement all across America, is it possible that we've become so eager to be trendy that we've allowed worship, one of the most vital activities of church life, to be conformed to the world's standards? Now, you have to answer that. I've talked with your pastor about it because I told him I was going to discuss this morning. I know what he thinks. I just wonder when they went to the mount that morning to meet God if anybody had to have a cup of coffee and a donut. I don't think worship has to be attractive. I think worship has to be your relationship with the Lord. I don't think anybody that morning showed up at the base of the mountain in t-shirts and flip-flops. I don't think worship has to be comfortable. But there are many people who think that it has to be that way. I think back to when I was young, went to church on Sunday morning, the organist played for 15 minutes before the worship service began. But I now begin to think and wonder, maybe the worship service actually began when the music started. Because people came and they were quiet and they were reverent and they were thoughtful and they were prayerful and they were preparing themselves to meet God. Am I wrong? I don't know. You probably have your point of view. I have my point of view, but I think the tone of the evangelical services across America has become way too casual and way too cozy. But Garth, we're in the New Testament now. Now we have freedom in Christ. Yes, we have freedom in Christ. But Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. He is immutable. He does not change, which means that he is still holy and he is still awesome. Hebrews 10:13 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. On that day, the people of Israel took 3 days to prepare themselves to meet God. They washed their clothes, and you would think if they had a clue, they probably would have washed their hearts. They would have cleansed their souls. But even then, the reality of who God is was way beyond anything that they could even imagine. 3 days of preparation did not adequately prepare them to meet an awesome and a holy God. So I'd simply share with you this morning that he's still awesome and he's still holy. Go over to Exodus 34. We'll meet the third encounter. God came down to reconcile. God came down to show that he is awesome. Each time he's drawing a little bit closer. In Exodus 34, God came down to transform. God transforms. From the top of the mountain, God now comes to the outer limits of the camp of Israel. Exodus 34, 29 through 35. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in his hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, and the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. This is a strange incident. What can we learn from this? So God came now from heaven to the top of the mountain. Now he comes from the top of the mountain to the outskirts of camp. And Moses would go into what was called the tent of meeting. It was either a temporary building or it was the tabernacle before the tabernacle was completed. We'll look at another passage later where that's referred to as the tent of meeting. But God would come down and Moses would go out to the edge of camp and meet with God. We don't know how often. We don't know how long the sessions occurred, but we know that it was probably pretty regular. Please note, this to me impresses me. The children of Israel complained when they didn't have food. They complained when they didn't have water. They tired of manna. They longed for the spices of Egypt. We see them as a selfish and a greedy people. But I think it's strange that no one ever complained about the unique relationship that Moses and God had. No one ever griped, hey, I want to see God face to face. No one ever complained, hey, I want to talk to God. There's no record of anyone ever saying, hey, I want a shiny face. I want to be like Moses. Isn't that amazing? That the thing that they should have desired, no one desired. But that's exactly what a relationship with Jesus does. That's what exactly a relationship with God does. It changes us. God's ministry of reconciliation establishes a relationship. And one thing is evident, the closer that we are to Him, the more likely it is that we will begin to be like Him. There is no transformation without a relationship. Now, I want to make an application, but I don't want to make the application. I'm going to let Paul make the application. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think it's interesting that Paul discusses this and makes an application for us. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Spirit of the Lord is where this. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Application. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So this just is an incident in the book of Exodus that just happened to be in Scripture. It's to teach us something very, very important, that a relationship with God transforms us, changes us, makes us into new men and women. So God came down to the outskirts of camp. Let's go back to Exodus and Exodus chapter 40. This time, God actually begins to dwell with His people. I want to read something while you're in Exodus 40. Let me read for you from Exodus 26, 11 and 12. And this shows the heart of God. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you should not be their slaves. And I broke the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you. God's desire all along is to have a relationship and fellowship with men and women. God came down from heaven to the top of the mountain. He came down from the top of the mountain to the edge of the camp. And now God actually begins to dwell with His people. Exodus 40, 34 to 38. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. So that's why I'm not sure if the tent of meeting was a separate structure or if it was the tabernacle until it was all fitted and filled with furniture and all that. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all the journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the temple, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. Can you imagine being a Jew, living in that camp, every day looking to the middle of the camp, and there was God? And it was inescapable, because every day the cloud was over the tent, and at night a fire illuminated the tabernacle. Now, when you watch movies, and you see anything about the children of Israel, and they're walking through the desert, you've got a mass of humanity a mile and a half wide, just wandering aimlessly through the desert. Well, God is a God of order. And it didn't happen like that at all. In fact, I imagine the tent, the camp was set up with neat little rows. And everything was neat and tidy. I'm going to put this on very lightly so I don't pull any tape or any paint off. I'll let you do a little research on your own in Numbers chapter 2. There were marching orders. And whenever they would break camp and the cloud would lift and begin to move, then Israel would have to follow the cloud. But they went in a very, very specific order. And when they came into camp, they also came into camp in a very specific order. God is a God of order. Always to the east, the tribe of Judah, 74,600 men. I have to take a guess. It wasn't there. So I'm allowing 1 inch to represent 10,000 men. Mathematically, no matter how you change the width or the length, it's always going to come out the same because there's a relationship mathematically. The tribe of Judah or Issachar would either leave or come into camp next. 54,400 men. And you can see in the Numbers chapter 2, it says Judah is supposed to be to the east of the tabernacle, and then these are supposed to be next to them, and then Zebulun is supposed to be next. Whenever they would break camp, Reuben would be next. I didn't get these turned the right way. So you'll have to look at Reuben sideways. Simeon would be next. So rather than the idea that you see in the movies of just a massive humanity wandering with no direction, it was very, very organized. And then Gad would be next. The Levites were next. They would take the tabernacle. They would walk in the middle of the procession. To the west, you would have Ephraim. Next, you would have the tribe of Manasseh. And finally, to the east, next to them, would be the tribe of Benjamin. And then finally, the last groups to the north, you would have the tribe of Dan. I may have to get on a chair here. You would have the tribe of Asher. And you would have the tribe of Naphtali. Did it look exactly like that? I can't guarantee it. But it would look something like that. And if you could hop in the Channel 7 Eyewitness News helicopter and take a flyover of the camp of Israel, what did the camp look like? And who was in the middle? Right in the middle. Isn't that amazing? God's desire was not just to have fellowship with his people. God's desire was to live with his people. Finally, God came down to be with us. Turn to John 1:14. In Matthew 1:23, as Joseph was having his dream, they put a word of explanation in the middle of his dream. And this was because, behold, the virgin shall be with a child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Who could have imagined the coming of Jesus? The prophets, 1 Peter, I preached to you one time, they were looking intently, trying to see who was going to fulfill all these prophecies. God with us. Okay, I'm a Jew. I believe in the Shekinah glory. So if God, Shekinah glory, is coming, it's going to be majestic. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be powerful. It's going to be awesome. Who could have imagined a stable, a manger, and a baby? I mean, who would write a story like that in Hollywood? Only God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I have notes in my Bible. Does anybody have a note in your Bible for that word dwelt? Anybody have a note what that word dwelt means? And the Word became flesh, literally, and tabernacled amongst us. That's what it means. How can we explain the incarnation? How can we understand the incarnation? How can we explain and understand that the God who made the universe, the God who made us, became like us? Years ago, I was a young pastor in Wisconsin, and I was pastoring a little church in Wisconsin. The town was small. It was nothing more but a bump on the road before you ran into the Mississippi River. The church had been built before the Civil War. The sanctuary, the main auditorium of the church, was 36 feet square. That's it. We could fit 70 people on Sunday morning, and if everybody held their breath, we might get 85. Okay, so it was small. Joyce and I had been to California. We'd been to Sequoia National Park, and we had seen the General Sherman tree, 39 feet in diameter. Amazing. So I remember sharing, talking about the incarnation of Christ, and to try to get the church to understand how difficult it would be for us to comprehend. So, okay, if you can take this General Sherman tree from California, 39 feet in diameter, and you can make it fit in this auditorium, which is only 36 feet square, then you can explain to me the incarnation. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. But it had to be done. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and they brought sin into the world. Animal sacrifices could only cover sin for a while. It could only cover the sin. Now, a man could die for a man, but he had to be a perfect man. And there's no candidates. So the only way that a man could die for men was for God to become a man, to be the perfect man, to live a sinless life, to go to Calvary, to die, to rise again, and to offer us eternal life. That's how reconciliation is accomplished. On my list of things to do in my life, I want to go to Israel. We just went to Alaska with this summer for 2 weeks. So that one's off my list. Been to Alaska. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and think Jesus was here. I can't imagine what it would be like to kneel in the Garden of Gethsemane and think Jesus prayed here. But can you imagine what it was like for the apostles? Listen to what John writes. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Did you hear that? That's 1 John 1:1. What we have heard, what we have seen, what we have looked at, what we have touched. The word of life. They were that close to Jesus. Well, one day we will be too. The conclusion to this little survey is in Revelations 21. Verse 3. Revelation 21:3. I'll start to read in verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. God's original design will be restored, and he will enjoy fellowship with us. We will enjoy fellowship with him forever. So what does it matter? Let me make an application. Years ago when I was a young pastor, I didn't go to seminary. I did my theological studies by correspondence. It took me 5 years to get it all done, but I did it. Learned the same thing everybody else learned. I just learned it by correspondence course instead of sitting in a classroom. And every summer I had to go to the summer school of theology for 2 weeks. And I can still remember Dr. Purnell saying, boys, I never used to think about heaven, but now my wife is in heaven. Most of my friends are in heaven, and I think a lot about heaven. At the time, I was probably 25, 26 years old. Yeah, it didn't mean too much. Now I'm 62. And I find myself thinking a lot about heaven. When there's pain, I've had a lot, I think about heaven. When I'm discouraged, I think about heaven. When I'm sad, I think about heaven. Heaven's there to give us hope, to get us through this life. And now, with all that's going on and police shootings and terrorism and danger and the world falling apart, what hope do we have? Heaven. And we think of it from our perspective. What a great day it's going to be when we see Jesus. Have you ever thought about his perspective? All these thousands of years, when all he wants to do is have fellowship with us, we've been separated by sin. And one day, sin will be done. Satan will be gone, and we'll be with him forever. What a day that will be when my Jesus, I shall see. What a day it'll be for Jesus to enjoy our fellowship forever. Do you know him? I just can't assume, because I know that there's people across America that go to church every Sunday, but they've never gotten the message. You have to know Jesus as your personal Savior. And this is the promise. Eternal life. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Do you have Jesus? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you cared enough about us. You loved us enough that you continually throughout history came down. If it was up to us, we would still be lost. So we thank you, Father, for your ministry of reconciliation. We thank you for the law and how it shows us that we can't reach heaven by good works. We can't make it on our own. It's only through the work of Jesus, what he did on the cross. We thank you, Jesus. We look forward to the day that we'll see you. So, Father, give us hope. In these days when life is hard, when all the news is bad, give us hope. Give us that faith to hang on to Jesus, to get us through until the day that we see you. Father, bless this congregation. They're up here in the mountain trying to be a light. And there's people all around who live in darkness. Bless them, Father. May people see the light and want to see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.